Hey, so welcome to Crossroads. My name is Brian. Really glad that you're with us here today. I'm the lead pastor here, and if you're a guest, welcome to you. We're really glad that you're with us here today. Don't worry, there's going to be a little bit of worship on the end, so you're not going to be completely left out. Don't worry, we got some good stuff happening. But before we get to that, I wanted to give you one more announcement that's a little bit different, and I want to make sure you came it from me. It's a seminar that we're going to be having called the Sheepdog Seminar. And what the Sheepdog Seminar is all about is about really safety training, primarily within the church, but also personal safety training as well. And we're going to offer that on March 4th, which is a Monday, right here at Crossroads. And we want to make sure that our campus is very safe, that you're safe. And you might say, well, you know what? You kind of take care of that. You're the staff. You know, keep us safe. That'd be great. But to be honest with you, so much of what we do around here involves volunteers that we need you to be a part of it. So if by chance you're available to be able to be a part of it, we'd love for you to register. Sheepdogseminars.com. You can find the location for our event on March 4th, and we'd love for you to be a part of it just to help us keep our campus safe. And so that's it. If you can go and take a look at that if you'd like to. But we're in the middle of a series, literally in the middle of a series. We're in week 5 of a series called The Countdown. And The Countdown is a series where we're counting down the 10 commandments, the big 10 that God gave us in the Bible. And what we've noticed is that these have actually become a mirror to our souls, a mirror to what we really, really believe. And it's not even just 100% just for the Israelites, the people in the Old Testament that was given to. It's really for us in today's day. That they're not just for the old people, they're for us right now, right here, to penetrate deep into our spirits and to look at what we really, really believe. As I've been doing every week, I've given you a head start of where we're going to be at. So, if you have your Bibles today, we're going to be in 3 different spots. Deuteronomy chapter 9, Matthew chapter 4, or Matthew chapter 5, and Exodus chapter 2. So, Deuteronomy 9, Matthew 5, and Exodus 2. Now, if you didn't get any of those, it's totally fine. You can just open up your app, and it'll be right there for you. All of that information is going to be right there for you already. You could join us there. All the scriptures, all the points will be there. We'd love for you to do that. But again, Deuteronomy 9, Matthew 5, Exodus 2. And as we run down these powerful 10 commandments, we're really seeing two major things. And the first thing is that it is impossible to keep them all. Even in the slightest way, it's impossible to do all the 10 commandments. And really the second thing, if you take a step back from it, is that how good God is to even give them to us in the first place. That he gives them to us so we can know more of who he is. Because if we're honest about it, God didn't have to do that. He didn't have to give us these 10 commandments, didn't have to give us any commandments at all. He could have remained mysterious or silent or maybe even left us questioning, what is God really thinking? You know, guys, it's like trying to figure out your wife or your girlfriend. You know what I'm saying? Like trying to figure it out. Sometimes it would be more likely that you would win the lottery with the same numbers on every continent at the same time than understand what your wife is trying to think about. Am I right? And women, you're like, well, hey, guys, you're not that easy either. You know, emotionally, it would be easier to have my kids eat broccoli raw from the stem side first than to understand what you're emotionally thinking about, guys. And so we have these moments where we don't know what we're thinking. And if we were God, that's exactly probably what we would do. We would leave people guessing. We would give the holy silent treatment. What is he really thinking? You have to read our minds. But God's not like that. Neither in the Old Testament or the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God's given us the law, and we connect with the law in a way that allows us to understand who he is. That's what he gave us. Then in the New Testament, he gives us Jesus. And Jesus is the way that we can find our way back to God through Jesus and his grace. So God is not trying to play spiritual hide and seek. In fact, at every page turn, God's like saying, hey, woo, over here, this is where I'm at. See, God wants us to know him. So the Ten Commandments are part of the way that God stays connected with us as his people. But if you've ever thought about it, the law actually gives you more of an indication of the lawgiver than anything else. The person dictating the laws, it actually tells us a whole lot about them when we read these laws. So the Ten Commandments are actually pulling back a layer of God's holiness to let us see who he is just a little bit more. But that doesn't mean that it didn't come with a struggle. I mean, even just getting the final copy of the Ten Commandments was a battle. It took 2 takes to get the full set of them. And let me explain what I mean by that. In Exodus 20, where we've been landing most of the time, where we read about the Ten Commandments, we see the full law of Moses. And he gives us all of them. Every detail is listed out. It even leaks into the book called Leviticus. But then it's also, we hear about the Ten Commandments in a book called Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy was written by Moses, and it gives us a little bit of more of a backstory of the people of Israel, especially around this idea of the law. And in week one, we actually read how the commandments came to be when God gave them to Moses. It was found in Deuteronomy chapter 9. And let me read that to you again. Deuteronomy chapter 9, starting in verse 9. We read these words. It says, "When I," that's Moses, "went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water. The Lord gave me two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly." So this is where God gives Moses the ten. But as we keep reading, we realize that Moses had actually made two mountaintop visits, to get the commandments. And here's why. Because as Moses was blowing off the dust, off of the tablets that God had just made with his very finger, as that's all happening on the mountain, the people were actively sinning against God. They had created an idol, which we'll talk more about in a couple of weeks, and they were worshiping that idol instead of God. Well, God was not happy. In fact, he says, "I'm going to wipe these suckers out. I'm tired of this. Because of their disobedience, I'm going to wipe it out." And Moses grabs a tablet. He's like, whoa, wait. And he runs down the mountain. And when he gets to the bottom of the mountain, he looks at what the people are doing. He is blown away. He's completely embarrassed. Look what happens when we look in verse 15. Again, Moses speaking, he says, "So I turned and went down from the mountain while it was ablaze with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. When I looked, I saw that you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took the two tablets and threw them out of my hands, breaking them to pieces before your eyes. Then once again, I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight, and so arousing his anger." So just consider that scene for just a moment. Consider that scene. As Moses comes down off the mountain, number one, God is upset. He knows what's going on. But now Moses is embarrassed and he's angry, and the people were starting to freak out. If you're ever in New York in the public library there, they have the scene actually mapped out where the people are running away. Moses is breaking the tablets and God is angry. It's a crazy scene. It's a mess is what it is. It is a mess. But yet God had every right to be upset. Just for a moment, consider what God had already done for them. These were people that God had freed them from Egyptian captivity. Over a million of them that had been in captivity for over 400 years to the Egyptians. He did miracles to set them free. He wiped out all their enemies in front of them. He brought food from heaven down to them. And now he is giving them laws to govern themselves and to keep order within what he had created. And the thanks for all of that, they make a cow and they start to worship the cow. Right? Of all things, a cow, okay? Now, if you're a dairy farmer, it's okay, right? It's all good, right? But they made a cow. And so, of course, God is going to be a little upset, and they deserve punishment for that. But in his goodness, God doesn't punish them the way that they should. In fact, what he does is he offers them grace. He offers them a second chance. He even offers them a second chance at the Ten Commandments. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting in verse 1. We read that, "At that time, the Lord said to me, 'Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and come up to me on the mountain. Also make a wooden ark. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke.'" So God gives the people a second chance at knowing him through the law that he is going to give them. But why would he do that? He'd do it for three reasons. Number one, he did it to protect them, to serve them, and to love them. He wanted to protect them and serve them and love them. He gave them the law because he desperately wanted them to know him. But it came through an absolute mess of a situation, complete mess. But what we know about God is that he does his best work with the mess, because that's what grace is all about. That's what it's all about. Grace is messy. the grace of God is all about a bunch of messed up, sinful people like you and me that have ruined our relationship with God because of our sin. And God sends Jesus down to live amongst those messy people, although he never sinned himself. And then those very same messy people murder him because they hated him. And then they take his body, they place it into a messy grave for it to rot like any other dead body before that, before him, only to have him resurrect, defeat death, and then offer freedom from our messy lives because of what he did for us. Oh, and then by the way, he then gives us the choice whether we want to be free from this messy life of ours, whether we want to choose grace or not. He gives us free will to do that. But I want you to see that his grace is even messy, beautifully messy, in the life of Moses. See, look at that verse that we just had just a second ago, and there might have been a line that might have slipped by you. Let's look at it one more time. It says, "At that time the Lord said to me, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones and come up to me on the mountain. Also make a wooden ark. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." Did you catch it? It's these three words right here. The words are, "which you broke." Now, why is that a big deal? Because of this word right here, "you." You see, God didn't tell Moses to break the tablets. No, Moses broke the tablets because he was what? He was angry. He pitched a fit. He was a little upset. He's like, "I can't believe you're doing this." Rah, right? You know. I mean, have you ever done that? Got upset and broke something? I mean, nothing as major as the Ten Commandments, but you know, you broke something before, you know? Like, you just get upset and you get angry. And later on in the desert journey that Moses would have, there would become a time when Moses gets so frustrated with all the whining of the people that he takes his staff, he finds a rock, and then he whacks the rock. And when he whacks the rock, all of a sudden water comes out of it. Now, interesting part about that story is that a little bit earlier, God had given him permission to do that because the people needed to drink. And so he says, "Take your staff, hit the rock, water comes out, you drink all the people can drink all they want." Well, Moses does the same thing, but this time God didn't tell him to do it. And so instead of a broken stick, he actually gets a broken promise. And God tells him that you will no longer be able to come into the promised land because you disobeyed me. Moses' anger had got him in trouble. And his anger had consequences. And so today, we're going to see how this small word called anger has a powerful effect on all of us as we look at the sixth commandment.
Number six.
I just love that. All right, so Exodus 20, verse 13 says this. It says, "You shall not murder," to which everyone in the room is like, "Yes! Pastor B, I've got one finally! I have not murdered anybody. This is going to be a good day," you know? Because this seems to be so logical. This is as logical as "don't eat yellow snow." You know what I mean? And I know in California, you don't know what snow is all the time. But like in South Dakota, that was a rite of passage. You know, you just knew that. And I'm telling you, like don't murder is like don't stick a fork in a light socket. It just makes sense. And whether you believe in God or not here today, I believe that we can at some level agree that killing people is just not right. And I realize that there's crazy people in this world, that they do terrible things. But I would say that's the ultra exception to the moral rule of thumb. And yet, there seems to be this new alternative thoughts each and every day, this new ideas that keep popping up like a pesky cowlick in an otherwise fine head of moral hair, right? It just keeps popping up. How could it possibly be that murder could be looked at as right? But if you ask today in our moral relativistic world that we live in, all of a sudden there's different ways of looking at murder. Of course, murder is wrong, unless, of course, it's assisted suicide. Of course, we shouldn't murder people unless it's a teenage girl with a child, in which case it's her body, she should decide. Unless, of course, it's in the 1930s and we're in Nazi Germany, then, of course, don't kill anyone except they're Jewish. See, we have these ways that we make these exceptions to the rule, and that doesn't even stop the unraveling of the sweater as we pull the thread. What about self-defense? How about killing people in war? Does that encompass that in the Sixth Commandment too? So to be fair of our assessment of the text, I think we need to be able to look at the word murder that's used here in Exodus. And as short as that verse is, that very "you shall not murder," as short as that is, in the Hebrew it's even shorter. because it's actually just two words. And it's the Hebrew word for murder, which is lo ratzak, which is lo, which means not, and ratzak, which is murder. So it just means don't murder. Don't murder. Don't murder. And I think to give you a little bit more detail on this, I would say if you're intellectual, this is going to kind of connect with you. But Kevin DeYoung did a great work on this. And he says this, work with me. It says, simply put, the sixth commandment prohibits taking innocent human life. The word murder is a good translation of the original Hebrew word ratzach, which is used in the commandment. It's more accurate than the translation to kill. The Hebrew words ratzach most occurs in the few passages in the Pentateuch that mention cities of refuge, places to which those who had committed unintentional manslaughter could flee before outraged friends and family members sought revenge. Outside of those few passages, ratzach does not even occur very often. Comparatively, the Hebrew word katal, which means to kill, occurs hundreds of times. So there is a difference between ratzach and katal. So it's important for us to understand this, that what this shows us is that there's a difference between to kill and to murder, which leaves us wiggle room in Exodus for killing by self-defense or killing in times of war. In our simplest form, the sixth commandment is a prohibition against innocent killing of another human being, which again seems very straightforward to all of us. We'd all nod our heads to that. However, now we enter in Jesus onto the scene. And Jesus comes on the scene and he decides to shake the whole thing up in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Matthew 5, verse 21 says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Now, it's interesting about that. Jesus just took the cookies off of the top theological shelf, the moral shelf, where only a few really bad people can reach it. You know, the ones that take human life, innocent human life. And he takes that from the top shelf. He puts it on the bottom shelf so it tempts every one of us. It tempts every single one of us. But how could ratzach, which means the intentional killing of a human life, of an innocent human life, be on the same playing field, you might ask, of me being angry when my sister doesn't invite me to lunch after the baby shower? Like, how does that work out? How does that work out, you might say? Doesn't that seem to be a little bit crazy? Well, here's what just happened. As he always does, Jesus shines a light beyond what is easily seen to the deeper recesses of our heart, the real issue of the law. And what we see as we peer into the microscopic view of our soul is that Jesus is saying this commandment is not about us. It's about our neighbor. It's not so much about us not taking life, but choosing to love life. It's about how we treat each other. It's about what pours out of our hearts when we interact with one another. Later on in this, in Matthew chapter 5, he's going to say that even saying this one Greek word, raka, this anger, is the idea of being anger. And this word raka is an interesting word in the Greek. Raka is actually an insult, a Jewish insult that's used to strike at the very heart of a person, emotionally, their integrity. In fact, the Jewish actually got raka from the word, the Greek word, to spit. So if you can imagine yourself being so mad that you're just like, you know, like you are really mad, you know? You're ready to hawk a loogie. You're so mad at somebody. This is what raka means. It's from the very depths of who you are. That's how mad that you are. So what does all this not murdering, this raka, mean? I think author John Dixon actually says it well. He says, for Jesus, the command about murder is a shadow of a deeper reality in which God calls on us to revere people so much that we refuse to even denigrate one another. Here's why this is important. Jesus' disciple John would tell us this in 1 John 13, where he says, anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. What John just told us is this, that as believers in Jesus, there can't be room for both Jesus and hatred in our life. These are polar opposite things. They cannot be in the same existence, the same sentence. As we are to love God and love people, we cannot accomplish that while we are killing them at the very same time, as we're murdering them. And what Jesus is saying is that I'm raising the moral bar of expectation of murder to even that of being angry. But if I'm perfectly honest, this is really hard for me. This is really hard. Because based on Jesus' definition of murder, I'm in bad shape. Because I get upset. I get angry sometimes. Guys, I'll be perfectly honest with you. This last few weeks has been a real hard season for me in ministry. Really hard. Hard leadership decisions. It's tragic seeing marriages being broken up by terrible things. Addictions rising back to the surface and causing havoc. And honestly, I've had some people say some really, really hurtful things to me and about me. It's been really, really hard. And I'll be honest with you, when those words that cut really deep into who I am happen, it hurt, and I was mad. It's been a long while since I've really felt that passion rise up in me where I could feel it coming up, but I was angry. And I felt, though, although there were some things that, yes, I do need to work on, that there were some things that were categorically untrue about me. And so I was angry. And even though I know that I'm a pastor and I'm supposed to feel differently, listen, I'm a human. I still screw up a lot. And I was angry. And if it wasn't for those in those moments where I'm so grateful for my beautiful wife and the accountability group that I have around me, had I not had those in place, it would have got dark really, really quickly. Because as I processed through it all, I started to realize and pray that I realized again that my definition comes from God and not from what other people say. But even in a bigger way, I started to realize what my anger was doing to me and how it was actually not just being affected on the people that hurt me, but to people in general. I started to wonder if I could trust anyone. I wondered if I'm just, maybe I should just be angry with everybody all the time. And to be perfectly honest, I started to question whether or not I was in the right spot. And it started, what happened is I started to push Jesus out and I allowed hatred and anger to come into my heart. And I was a hypocrite, absolutely a hypocrite. I had lost sight of what was important. How I felt about them, those people that had said terrible things, needed to have a right response, and I needed to have it be different. I needed to allow Jesus back into my heart. And it's when I remembered that there's more to 1 John 3:15, that he doesn't just stop there. He goes to verse 16. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And there again, the messiness of God's grace comes crashing down back into my world. That when I consider what Jesus has done for me and how much he loved me, I need to be able to reflect that love onto other people, even the ones that have wronged me. And I need to do that because God is forgiving. He still uses the broken. He still takes messy things and somehow uses it for his glory. And if he's done it before, he'll do it again. But it all starts with love. It's by loving life. It's by choosing to love others the way that God loved me. Author Philip Ryken says it so well. He says, keeping the sixth commandment means more than not murdering anyone. It means loving our neighbor. It means showing kindness to strangers and mercy to our enemies. That's hard. That's really, really hard. But here's something that I love about God and I love about the Bible. And it's that he knows it's hard. He knows it's hard. He knows that it's impossible to keep this. And here's how I know that. See, remember how we had just talked about Moses and how he had got angry and he threw down the tablets and he whacked the rock with the stick. You remember that? Well, that wasn't the entire story of the Mosaic story, of Moses' story. The rest actually is found in Exodus chapter 2. And as we go back to Exodus chapter 2, let me briefly set up to you what Moses' life was really like. In fact, his life began anything but easy. Moses was born into a time when he was a Hebrew slave under the power of Egyptian brutality, under the Pharaoh. And they had been in captivity for a great deal of time, and all of a sudden Pharaoh looks up and realizes that the Hebrew population was growing quite large. And he says, you know what, if they ever figure out how many of them there are and how many of us we are, they're going to overtake us. He says, I've got to do something about it. So Pharaoh decides that he's going to come to the very root of what's happening in his land. And he says, here's what I'm going to do. He goes to the midwives that are the ones in charge of birthing the children. And he says, if you find a baby girl, let her live. But if you find it to be a baby boy, you are to murder it on the spot. The midwives said that they wouldn't do that. They didn't tell him that, but they just didn't do it. And Pharaoh began to continue to get upset because these baby boys kept getting older and older. So he says, fine, here's what I'll do. I'll let the government take care of it. You find a baby boy, you throw it into the Nile River, and you murder them instantly. So you can imagine just small little babies in this Nile River. About the time Moses was born, and his parents didn't want that to happen. And so they said, we need to think of something. So they take a basket. They place Moses in the basket. They allow him to go down the Nile River and go right to where the Pharaoh's daughter was bathing. She sees this little baby boy, picks him up, falls instantly in love, and says, I will raise this child in the palace. So Moses is raised within the palace as an Egyptian, but fully Hebrew. Until later on in life, we get to pick back up with a story in Exodus 2, starting in verse 11. It says, one day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, does anybody remember the Incredible Hulk? You remember like the Incredible Hulk? Remember him? Right? Mild mannered Bruce Banner, scientist extraordinaire, that when he got all hot and bothered, man, he started ripping his shirt, started going green, ripping tanks apart. You know what I mean? Like that was the Hulk. I mean, he still is my favorite superhero because he's basically a bodybuilder with poor circulation. Like that's basically what he is. You know, just remember? And if you remember, what was his famous line? You wouldn't like me when I'm angry, right? You wouldn't like me when I'm angry, because when he got angry, the Hulk came out, right? Everything started to go crazy and stuff started to happen. Now, you might not know this, and you're welcome that I'm going to tell you what this is, but you might not know that Moses is basically the Incredible Hulk. Like, he's basically the Incredible Hulk. What we just read here was that Moses comes onto the scene, and he sees this Hebrew being beaten up by an Egyptian. And so it says he looks to the left, he looks to the right, and you can almost hear him saying, you're not going to like me when I'm angry, right? And he rips his shirt off, he murders this Egyptian, and then he hides him under a sandcastle that he makes over here. Like, all this happens, and he thinks, you know what? I did it. This is the perfect thing, the perfect crime. No one's going to know. But maybe not so much. Look at verse 13. It says, the next day he went out, saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? The man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Woo, homeboy's busted, right? Man. Moses comes out the very next day, and all of a sudden he sees two Hebrews fighting. He comes up to him, he's like, boys, what are you doing? Don't you get enough of this from the Egyptians? In which one of them looks at him and says, well, what are you talking about, palace boy? What are you going to do about it? What you think? Are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian whose foot's sticking out of that sandcastle over there? Is that what's going to happen? And in that moment, Moses gets really scared. He says, if these two random Hebrew guys know what's going on, who else knows what's going on? He was right. Look at the rest of verse 14. It says, then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian. So what does Moses do? He grabs his Egyptian toiletry bag, hijacks a camel, and boom! Like he heads out. He goes to Midian. And he goes to Midian. When he gets to Midian, that's where he has this burning bush moment. And that's when we learn about the Moses that we all have come to love and that we love to read about. Now, what's the point? What's the point, Pastor? It'd be a great story. What's the point? Well, just for a second, I want you to come back with me somewhere. I want you to come back with me up on that mountain, on Mount Sinai. And I want you to be there with Moses and God. And I want you to consider the fact that as God, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, is writing and carving with his own finger commandment number 6. And he writes, you shall not murder. He's doing so in front of a murderer. Right in front of him. Moses was an actual murderer. God is writing a law that has already been broken by the man that he is called to give the law to the people. A man that God knew would take these very tablets and break them. A man that he knew was going to whack that rock with a stick out of anger. A man that he knew still had anger, still had the Hulk inside of his heart. That man. God allowed that man into his presence and gave him the honor of seeing God write out the law in front of him. God knew. It wasn't like God had started to write in there, and as he wrote that, thou shalt not murder, that Moses stops him and says, oh, yeah, God, hey, time out. Just so you know, already did that one, and there was an Egyptian, a Hebrew, some stuff happened, a sandcastle, you know. No. God knew. He already knew, yet he still loved him. And he used him for great things. Why did he do that? Because of grace. Because of messy, messy, messy grace. Because of this, that grace is the pardon every murderer needs. Grace is the pardon that every murderer needs. Grace that pardons us from the anger in our hearts for people that have hurt us. Grace that pardons us for the things that we've done to hurt other people. Grace that pardons a broken human pastor that gets angry. Grace that pardons people that actually do kill people. It's all grace. Walking in God's grace allows us to see ourselves and others in a whole new light. A light that sees beyond the anger and the hatred to the clear image of God, the imago Dei that God has placed on all of us. And we no longer have to feel threatened because grace has neutralized every threat that was caused by sin, because grace is the pardon that every murderer needs. As author Anne Lamott says, I do not at all understand the mystery of grace, only that it meets us where we are, but does not leave us where it founds us. That's what makes God's grace amazing. And it's also the reason that Moses had confidence. Confidence that God was not done with him yet, was not going to hold him back from doing great things. And where he heard this was where he was standing in front of a burning bush. And God speaks to him these words in Exodus 3. The Lord says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. My friends, this is not just an image of what happens to the people in Egypt. This is an image of what God did for Moses. It's an image of what God does for us. That God, looking down on us and seeing the mess that we're in, that we've caused ourselves, decided to send Jesus down to us to bring us up out of that into his perfection. God chose to do that. He chose to give us grace, because grace is the pardon that every murderer needs. Every murderer needs. And I hope it's not lost on you that as we think of the fact that Moses murdered someone, but yet God gave him a second chance, that when Jesus came to this earth to rescue us, he was murdered too. He was murdered by people that hated him for what he said, and all he was talking about was love, a new kingdom, grace. They murdered him for that. And I hate to tell you that it is our sin that also murdered Jesus, because Jesus died for our sin, for their sin, for your sin, past, present, and future. He was murdered for murderers. And so I don't know what Satan might be telling you right now, because my guess would be as he starts to kind of poke around in your head and say, you call yourself a Christian, but yet you still do this. How could you possibly come to God? You've thought this about your parents. You've thought this about your coworker. You've thought this about the situation that you're in. How would you even dare come to God's presence? And God says, you come to me, because I've already paid for all of that. And here is my son Jesus, and his nail-scarred hands, nail-scarred feet, and pierced side that pours out grace to forgive you of anything you've done. So come to me. My friends, that's what communion is all about. It's a chance for us to come to Jesus. In whatever condition we are in, we come to him and we say, help me love life. Help me to know what grace is. Take me where I'm at, but don't keep me where I'm at. Let me feel your presence. And so in a second, trays are going to pass in front of you. There'll be two cups in there, bread in the bottom, juice in the top. I'd encourage you all to take out both of them, hold on to them, because we'll commune together as a body of believers in a second. If you don't believe in Jesus here today, it's fine to let that go by. If you don't feel comfortable taking communion, it's fine to let that go by. But if you do decide to take communion, what I would ask is this, is that the reason we come back together to take it is to give you time to do some work with God and maybe have some real conversations with him about some areas that you've been holding back or that you've been spewing more venom than you have been life into people. And to make yourself right before God before you take that communion so that you can have a clear conscience and you can have that connection with him, that you could feel his grace. If you don't know Jesus here today, this is a perfect day to make that happen. To stop fighting, stop murdering, and start to love life. But it all starts by surrendering and saying, God, I need your grace. Cover me with that. Because the grace is the pardon that every murderer needs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before you right now and ask that you would just do a work in our spirit. God, that you would fill this room and that you would take out any sort of distraction that Satan might want to bring in. That you'd help us to focus on you and you alone. Because what we know more than anything else, God, we know that Satan doesn't want us to focus on you, because if we're focused on you, we'll forget about him. We'll forget about our past. We'll forget about our sin, because all we can see is you. And so he'll do anything he can to distract us. But right now we say no. We focus on you. We cling to your grace. We ask for you to forgive us. God, if there's a person in here that doesn't know your son as Lord and Savior, I just pray right now, in this moment, they would allow themselves to cry out and say, God, I am a murderer. I am a sinner. I'm apart from you because of that. Please, Lord God, come into my life through your son, Jesus. Make him the Lord of my life. My past is gone. My future is in front of me. I want to know Jesus. Be my Savior, Jesus. Cover me with your grace. God, you tell us that you will do that in an instant for those that call out your name, that call your son Jesus as Lord. And for the rest of us, Father, may we really embrace what it means to be covered in your grace, the amazing grace that tells us to love life. Help us now to remember you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All believers, you're welcome to communion. Do this for me. Would you stand to your feet, please? Now, I'm just going to tell you something right now. We're going to worship when we're done here. And here's what I don't want you to do, okay? I don't want you to leave, okay? And I know there's plenty of people that think I've got places to go, my kids to pick up, it's the perfect time. No. You're missing out. Because what God wants to do is to let you to do something what you just heard and to worship through this moment. I also don't want to take anything away from the ending moment after worship is done. And so I'm just going to tell you something. We need your help after service with something to pick up these chairs to get ready for lead up. And so if you can help us with that, that would be great. But in this moment, I want us to stay focused on Jesus, okay? Stay focused on Jesus. Because right now what we remember in this communion is how much he loved us, that he would be murdered for murderers. This bread represents the broken body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We take and eat in remembrance of him. This juice represents the shed blood that covers us, that gives us grace for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We take and drink in remembrance of him. And now, my friends, I invite you to respond through worship to what God has done here today, that you might release that back to him and to know that he loves you and his grace falls. Let's worship together.
Jesus, there is salvation in your name alone. No other name under heaven can men be saved but by through your name, Jesus. You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. You are the one who modeled for us what perfect love is in the face of people who hated you, who spit on you, who mocked you. Jesus, you gave your life for us. Thank you that we can rest in your finished work, that there's nothing that we could add to it, and we can't take away, God, what you did for us through your Son. Thank you that nothing can separate us from your love. God, as we continue to go, would you be with us, empower us? We have nothing apart from you, Jesus, and everything that we need is found in you alone. So be with us, be our light, be our hope, be our strength, be our compass, Lord, we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. What a good time to worship together, you guys. Thank you so much for coming. Tag, you're it. And also, if you could help us stack those chairs out, we'd be really grateful. Thank you.